You're listening to Simpler One Earth Living from Jubilee One Earth Economics and Simple Living Works with co-hosts Lee Van Ham and Jerry Iverson. Much of what we assume about the birth of Jesus has to be unlearned if we are to get at how that birth posed a threat to empires and superpowers everywhere. Stay with us and hear Will O'Brien speak to the politics and economic alternatives to empire that were announced in the birth story of Jesus. Greetings, Lee, from Paso Robles, California, and Simple Living Works.
Greetings to you, Jerry, on this recording the day after Thanksgiving. Not sure when people will be hearing it. It'll be more in the Christmas season. So I greet you from San Diego and Jubilee One Earth Economics. It was just a real treat, I want to say, just a few days ago, and I was able to have this conversation with our guest today. I've known about Will O'Brien for a long time, but we'd never spoken with one another before this interview. I'd been drawn to what he does because of his ability to take apart ideas presented us by our culture and find inside of them, instead what the culture presents, the nugget of truth that subverts the cultural understanding. So he continually shapes the discipleship in the way of Jesus that is daring in how it seeks justice in politics and economics. It's really exciting, and you'll know when we in our conversation how animated he is about this. So that's what we're going to hear as we talk with him in this podcast episode. I'm excited about it.
Yes, let's get to the conversation Lee had with Will O'Brien so we can learn about the alternative seminary he hosts in Philadelphia. And here we'll explain what he means by the politics of Christmas.
Well, it gives me a lot of pleasure today to be in conversation with Will O'Brien. And Will, I recall seeing your name first in conjunction with the Other Side magazine.
That's right, a long time ago.
Yeah, and it was a wonderful magazine.
Right,
and,
yeah, we miss it so much.
Well, Juanita and I do. We grieve. Right. At the loss, and sometimes we still say, gee, I wish we could still read in the Other Side. So it was a good effort. So congratulations for all of
you. Thank you. Those are very formative years for me. My partner, Dee Dee, and I were both on the editorial staff for many years. And yeah, it was tough to see it move on, but we kept going at the same spirit in different ways.
Well, you know, that's a good comment. Because somewhere in there you started this entity you call Alternative Seminary.
Right, yeah.
And that intrigued me as soon as I saw it. And I've always believed that people in congregations, people who declared faith, needed to continue, that their adult education need to be robust. And of course, it isn't in most places,
right. Mm-hmm.
But it needed to be. And I still believe that. And so I look at the Alternative Seminary. Oh, that's about really continuing to educate people in an understanding that however we understand our faith and scripture, there's a political, economic and social reality to all of this. And I just thought that's got to be what Alternative Seminary is about. But anyway, you tell us rather than speculate.
Sure. Well, I would actually push it a little bit, Lee, and say it's not just that we need continuing education. We need some de-education of the ways we've been taught scripture, which I think are profoundly inadequate. And one of the reasons we see so much of the American church just in such strange shape, whether it's just insipidly flat or worse, bordering heretical versions of nationalism and militarism. Mm-hmm. We started this, yeah, it's amazing to think about 30 years ago. And it was a small circle of people who were doing urban ministry, social justice work. And we all felt in our individual ways that we just need to go a little deeper. We need to understand what is it we're really about in this work. Can we get back to some of our deeper political biblical understandings of politics and power and community building. And somehow in this sort of ping pong of conversations, this image came up, well, why don't we start our own seminary? And you know, those old cartoon images of a light bulb going off.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, there's something about that. You know, a couple of folks have been considering mainstream seminary and felt it's too ivory tower. It's not getting at the issues. We also recognize the, you know, Sunday, the Monday, wasn't that Bible studies at church? We're not doing it. So we pursued this idea, and we got counsel from somebody you may know from back in the years, Dick Shaw.
I actually had him in a course when I was at Princeton Seminary.
Well, definitely. He always recalls those days that they kind of kicked him out because he took it all so seriously.
Mm-hmm.
But he was the rabble rouser then. And then, as you know well, he went on to do a lot of work in Central and Latin America and learned a lot of from the base Christian community movement there. So he was semi-retired. He never really retired, but he was in the Philadelphia area. So we knew he was intrigued by how you can implement alternative types of biblical and theological reflection in North America based on his experience in Latin America. So he gave us some ideas and we proceeded with it for a couple of years. And then we just felt something's happening here. There's a deep hunger in people to re-engage with the Word of God, but also to break through some of the stale, flat and sometimes troublingly not right ways to look at it. And after a few years, we just said, we've got this thing going, and we've kept it going, like I say, for 30 years. It's totally an informal program. Over time, we thought about, should we institutionalize it? And that would have create some opportunities and some benefits. But I think the dynamics, it's really just a grassroots network of people who come together to do this serious biblical and theological reflection.
Well, I always wanted to live close enough to Philadelphia to attend, and that was never possible. But now, because you're doing something on Zoom, I'm actually going to be taking my first course in the Alternative Seminary come December. But when you say this grassroots movement, I mean, did you have 10 people? Were there 20, 40?
Well, originally, probably about 15 of us, just by word of mouth gathered, and then word of mouth that spread a little bit. And then, it was really just word of mouth. And then there were a couple of networks we started connecting to, some pastors we knew who could announce it in their church. And every time we'd have a new course, some new people would come on board who were interested in it and intrigued. Our email list now, and that's really all it is an email list. It's about 700 people.
Whoa.
I'd say well over half of them are still very active in responding to things. But and every time we do a new course, we're trying to connect with new folks and bring new people on board. And yeah, the pandemic, as awful as it is, definitely has this silver lining that forces a lot of us in different ways to mm-hmm. be communicating and connecting via Zoom or other virtual means. And so we've had some amazing experiences since the spring of doing this kind of work online. And you've probably had similar experiences going into the Zoom thing with some doubts. Can this really be effective community building? But I found it really can be. So I'm really mm-hmm. grateful for the tool.
Oh, good for you that you've learned so much about how using this, because I know there's plenty of skepticism about it, but like you say, there's silver linings and how to maximize that. Now, this word seminary mm-hmm. suggests to me, I think you probably intended it, that, you know, this isn't typical church school. This isn't an easy, well, that's not necessarily the right word, but it's not a simplistic approach by any means. So
right.
You chose that word intentionally, I presume.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we, one of our early founders, a good friend named Hal Taussig, would talk about, on the one hand, you have, you know, when's that Bible study, which we all go around and say, well, I think this, and it seems to me this, and I see this, which is fine and valuable. Mm-hmm. On the other model would be you have professional seminaries where mm-hmm. a professor pretty much tells you this is what it is, and this is what it means, and here's the historical context. And so we were very deliberate in trying to find a model where somebody who was reasonably equipped could bring some degree of historical, critical, historical context. And I am not a credentialed professor per se. I'm kind of a fraud, but or more organic medical scholar, and there are many others in the network. And we know how to draw on the work of Latin American theologians, some of our North American friends like Ched Myers and Walter Brueggemann and others, and present them. But in present them with two elements. One is, what does this say to us now? And when it's presented, it's not presented as, here's the facts you have to absorb, but let's interact with it. Let's talk about this. What does this say to me? What do I want to yell and scream about this? Do I want to take this in new directions? So it is demanding. We are cautiously using some of the tools of scholarship, but as I say, they're only tools. They're not the answer. They're the tools, and if they help us achieve something good, and if they don't, we cast them aside. But it is intellectually demanding in the sense of loving God with your whole mind, but it's also, we come to it with our lives. What does this say to us in our world, in our lives, in our discipleship?
So it's a kind of training of activism in many ways.
Several years into it, a friend of mine who's a pastor said, one model that we need in the church is discipleship formation. That's what this is. But yeah, I would even say engaged activist discipleship, because there definitely is a slant toward the justice and peace and liberation dimensions of the scriptural tradition.
Well, I look forward to my first course coming up here. So let's talk a little bit about that course. You've been offering, at least in many Decembers, this course, Peace on Earth and the Politics of Christmas.
Right.
Let's just start with this question. The politics of Christmas?
Oh, yeah. That title alone will get you in some trouble. Years ago, I came across the book, you know well, Richard Horsley's book, about the liberation of Christmas, and you yourself have done some important work. But he was one of the first people that I saw who was kind of looking directly at these texts and saying, you know, these texts, which are so celebrated in the church and even in culture, are radically misunderstood. And so as I decided, let's do this work, what I realized is the Christmas stories are among what I'll call the biggest casualties of biblical illiteracy. I mean, we just don't know how to read them. What we do with them ecclesiologically and spiritually becomes so insipid compared to what they are. And it's not just a matter of putting Christ back in Christmas, which our conservative sisters and brothers have rightly said, but it's putting what I want to say, the liberation, the revolution back in Christmas. These are deeply political texts, and they speak so powerfully to us, but they've been wrapped up in so much, first of all, ecclesial kind of wrapping of spiritualizing them, and then the cultural wrapping of domesticating them and making them all feel good, Hallmark card, Christmassy stuff. And so the result is, and I think this is a key issue of the Alternative Seminary, our biblical literacy ultimately is dangerous, because it allows the church to both be complicit in and to enact really oppressive things. So you both have to deconstruct our misreadings and then try to say, wait, what we have here is so powerful.
Yes.
And as dangerous a terrain it is, yes, the Christmas stories need to be radically reread.
Yes. I mean, it's interesting to me, you know, I know you're at least somewhat familiar with the book that I put together on this a year or so ago. It's so interesting to me that none of these stories would have been referred to as Christmas stories for at least 200 or 300 years after they were written.
Right.
They were like birth stories, and though that might be one and the same to some people, that connotes something quite different to me at least. So to unpack this, so give an example.
We'll return momentarily to our conversation. It's December. A really good read for this month is Lee's book, The Liberating Birth of Jesus, A Birth Story Able to Reverse the Earth's Perils. It clearly shows how the birth stories of the Gospels can make a big difference in reversing what's happening to our planet and to all of life. You can hear Lee interviewed about the book in an earlier podcast episode by using the link in this episode's show notes. Read reviews at theoneearthproject.com/books. Order a copy directly from Jubilee or from various suppliers on the Internet. The first 5 orders Jubilee receives from listeners will be free. Just ask. Also, in 2021, One Earth Jubilee will increase opportunities for meeting the people in the Jubilee circles in Mexico and to create solidarity with them in their amazing work of empowering women, educating underserved peoples, and protecting the planet. Ask to be included in a solidarity call or plan to be part of courses in the new Jubilee School. You can find more information on the website oneearthjubilee.com. Now we return to our conversation with Will O'Brien.
Yeah, okay, here's a small detail, but it's so potent. In Luke's account, in the famous chapter 2, that and in those days, Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that the whole world should be counted. And every time I hear that, I hear Linus from the Peanuts Christmas thing, reciting that with a spotlight. It's so, so funny. But in fact, if you know the historical context, the Roman Empire, the military occupation of the peoples of Palestine, the Jewish peoples, and the idea that he's going to count the whole world, you have to say, well, why would Caesar count the whole world? Well, it's for taxation and military conscription. So the announcement of the tax in its historical context is not an innocent fact. It is turning the screws of imperial control. So right from the beginning, that feel good, oh, the census was really, the readers and hearers of the original story would understand what's going on. This is oppression at its worst. So that then has, on the ground that he creates immigrants and refugees, and Joseph and Mary have to travel a long way. And then when you get to the part where the angels appear to the shepherds, and they have this famous, glory to God in the highest and peace to earth on all God's people. That language is very similar to some of the kind of imperial Roman theological rhetoric of the time. Caesar was the Lord. Caesar was the Son of God. Caesar brought peace on earth. And there are certain texts and inscriptions that you see the same language. The birthday of the Caesar was like a birthday of a god and brought golden tidings. Yet to me, it is absolutely clear that that angelic announcement, which by the way is a host of angels, a very militant image, made not to a bunch of powerful Roman senators, but to the lowest realm, shepherds, is at the very least, it's political satire.
Yeah.
But more deeply, I think it's setting up what will be a fundamental crisis in the story, the Pax Romana or the Pax Christi. Yes. Who is the Son of God? Who brings peace on earth? Rome or this little Hebrew baby born to a refugee family? And that goes back to, Mary's Magnificat, the poor are lifted up, the lowly are lifted up, the mighty are cast down. You see that theme throughout the scripture, but there in the Christmas story, I think that story is ultimately a call to allegiance.
A call.
And again, the historical political context sheds such a powerful light on that. And suddenly it's, and then in Matthew, you have what's really a political horror story. The powers of the earth slaughter babies.
Mm-hmm.
And there too, who is the true king of the Jews? Who's the true center of power? So they're both very gripping stories about what it means to be the followers of Jesus, God's people in the world.
Well, now, if you're listening to this episode of the Simpler One Earth Living podcast, I hope that this intrigues you mightily. And if you can't be there on December 5, put it on your list for Christmas 2021, because I have a hunch I have a hunch that with all the enthusiasm with which Will is sharing this with us today, he'll be back on in that year as well.
Oh, yeah. I actually may try to record it. That'll be a new technology. And if I'm able to record it and figure out how to make it available, we'll do that. Mm-hmm. Because, yeah, I think this is such important work. And every time, you know, I've done this program for 15 years, and every time there's so many people who, first of all, are astonished, but then they also get it. It makes sense. There's some deep hunger in us for something more genuine about Scripture. And I think when we can find ways to create space to open that up, boy, it's a dynamic process, and boy, do we need it.
Yeah, well, yes. And yeah, we need it in our own political and economic context today. Mm-hmm. Because I certainly struggle, you know, I mean, what Mary is saying in the Magnificat, as it's presented there in Luke's writing, is this incredible proclamation for redistribution of wealth.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And of course, we're fine with redistributing wealth as long as the movement of it is upward.
Right.
But when we have redistribution suggested for downward, then mm-hmm. Right away there's wild attacks on it as socialism, communism, and those are supposed to be conversation stoppers as soon as you label it that.
Right.
But certainly people of faith who value this story have been unable to communicate and embrace this for ourselves, even if we may not even know it's there. And it's so ironic, is it not, that the Magnificat is one of the, in music, is one of the,
right.
the most frequently composed pieces. I mean, it has engaged a couple hundred composers at least in writing about it. And so it becomes a thing of beauty, but hiding... Well, it's not hidden so much, really, but read farther on into it, and it's like, whoa, this is really something that we're reading. And so applause for what you're doing with this story, and I look forward to being part of it here. And
But you know, with the Magnificat, there's a good question you have to raise. How did that happen? Mm-hmm. And you could raise that of so much of the biblical stories. There's so much politics, as you know well from your work in the Jubilee Networks and all, so much economics in the Bible. So how did it happen that all got obfuscated, mystified, spiritualized? And the fact that most people whose butts are in the pews are still in that world, such they don't even know how to read those texts. They don't even see them there. And so I think part of the work we have to do is deconstruct, and we have to look at what's the nature of institutionalization that the church opted for, what's its historical connection, started with Constantine to empire, how does an imperial narrative start to take over, how do we have to chip away at the paradigms of that imperial narrative in there? And that's really hard work. You know, another small example, if I could, because what you'll find is the unpacking of the liberating nativity stories is work that you can do throughout almost the entire New Testament. So some of the Psalms, for instance, they function as social analysis. They really are about land. They really are about seeds. They really are about wages. Mm-hmm. And when you see them in their social context and you try to imagine the Jewish peasants hearing Jesus say these things, mm-hmm. you realize he's addressing very concrete daily realities. But one of the problems in the way we've been taught to read the Psalms is that any authority, parables, I said Psalms. Parables. One of the hermeneutic ways we've been taught to read the parables is that if there's an authority figure, that authority figure must be God. And then once you make that, then that determines how you read the parable. And so whatever the authority figure God says is obviously the meaning. So when you take a parable like the three talents, mm-hmm. when the first two get rewarded for using exploitative means to multiply the master's wealth, mm-hmm. God says, great. And then the third one says, I knew you were a mean and wicked man and you took what you didn't own and so I buried it. God, the owner, says, you worthless servant, and punishes him. Mm-hmm. But if you recognize Jesus is saying, no, this is the way the economy works.
Right.
And the third servant who defects from it is the whistleblower and the hero of it.
That just continues to give me shivers when I think about that, because what a courageous person, and what an affirmation of all the whistleblowers that we have in our society, that mm-hmm. that this servant so put down, so attacked by the powers, is really the hero that Jesus is pointing to. And mm-hmm. so blessings to Daniel Ellsberg and Chelsea Manning and
Roger Snowden,
all of them.
And the misreading is not only a misreading, it's a dangerous misreading, because the misreading allows the church to be complicit in the very oppression that parable, Jesus telling that parable, is trying to open our eyes to.
Yes, I think every misreading is so dangerous. And so once superpowers and the culture of superpowers can co-opt mm-hmm. scriptures to read it through their eyes. I don't know if they intentionally co-opt it, but they just, mm-hmm. you just start seeing it through the eyes of empire and the eyes of imperial culture, and then you don't really see it anymore.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
If you suggest these alternative readings, sometimes you're met with a kind of either that's heresy or that's just liberalism that you've been taught in those terrible seminaries. But there's a resistance to the alternative readings because they do challenge power systems. And those who have an investment, again, maybe at an unconscious level, as you say, are going to resist the challenge in these kind of readings.
Hence all the hard work that you're describing in something like the alternative seminary. And I'm all the more intrigued as a result of this conversation, Will. I really am. Now, I know you referred to this, and we'll be out of time pretty soon, but you mentioned something about the Jubilee and passing there. And of course, that has called to me for well over 20 years now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it was actually hard to find people who could help work with that, because when I first started with Jubilee, with this organization that we formed after reading Ross and Gloria Kinsler's book, The Biblical mm-hmm. Jubilee and the Struggle for Life, some of us formed this nonprofit, Jubilee Economics Ministries. But when I would start tabling with that, I remember a chaplain at a university saying to me, "But Lee, that was never really practiced." And you know, it's just this kind of unusual notion in the Bible and so on. So, here's another piece, a narrative of scripture and a worldview that is unknown. And it's such an alternative. Sometimes that's kind of a kind word. It just undercuts the culture that we are so excited. Well, I don't know how excited, but at least it's part of the American story.
Yes.
And to undercut that takes a lot of work. It takes mm-hmm. a lot of love. It takes a lot of courage. And all. But how have you approached Jubilee? What have you done in the alternative seminary with it?
That's been one of our, if I can use the phrase ironically, our core courses, which is an 8-week study of what we call the economy of God. One of the resources we've used is Bartimaeus Institute's small guide on, and there was enough for all, I think it's called, the booklet on Jubilee that Ched Myers put out. And it's just superb for these classes. And we start with, the episode with manna, and then we show through Torah, prophets, gospel, Acts, and even in the early church, this was a coherent thread that goes into the 6th century, these teachings. I have been amazingly blessed to have the opportunity to work on these issues with Rabbi Arthur Waskow.
Yes.
A Reconstructionist rabbi here in Philadelphia. He runs the Shalom Center, a real interfaith visionary. And we've had some really exciting times doing Jewish and Christian work together on the Jubilee themes on both the what he calls the old, he said the Old Testament and the Young Testament, but really seeing that there's a vision here that both our ancestors grasped that was economic, ecological, liturgical, communal, cosmic. It's just overwhelmingly powerful, but you used an important phrase. It is a different story. It's a fundamentally different story than the capitalist story.
Yes.
It's a story of sufficiency, not scarcity. It's a story of human and community rather than rugged individualism. It's a story that we come to our humanity in relationship with the earth rather than extracting from the earth. And I think Shed Myers has used the phrase, you know, once you learn the vision, you see it everywhere in the Gospels.
Yes.
When we teach it, people are so excited, but it also raises those tough questions. It is such a different story.
Mm-hmm.
And we're so embedded in this capitalist system that Christianity has woven itself into, that it's a lot of work just to get the story straight. But you do see small groups practicing all, as you know, through the Jubilee Economic Ministries, there's lots of small experiments in this different vision of sharing God's abundance for everyone.
Yes, I often think of this, the abundance of enough, as opposed to getting into this language of prosperity,
right,
and scarcity. Mm-hmm. It's so different, so different. Well, do you still offer that core course in the alternative seminary?
Well, you know, with the pandemic, things have changed a bit.
Yes.
So we're still getting used to the virtual alternative seminary, but it's been working well. We had a very good course, almost a spontaneous one, called that looked at the gospel healing stories in light of pandemic. And then the George Floyd episode happened in the middle of it. So that was a new urgency. But as I say, it was a dynamic thing where even online, real community forms. So I'm looking ahead to next year and seeing if we can take some of these courses we've done in the past and present them online. And that one is always a very important one. Some important work that I've been involved in lately that's been very rich and such a blessing is collaboration with some very dynamic African-American women as theologians and mystics and Black radical Christian women. And we've made a course on the end of white Christian America. We've done some work on the Christian African-American mystic Howard Thurman. And that's been a real cutting edge. And we're forming these remarkable interracial communities online. So I'm really trying to listen to that call, where to go with that work right now. I don't know. It's always been an open forum. And we'll see where the Spirit leads us. There's been 30 years of wonderful energy behind this, but there's always growing edges. And, you know, whatever we do here, we want to make sure it's God's work for our world right now.
Affirmation to what you've just been saying, it sounds terrific. And things are, there are openings in the culture are happening so quickly that it takes more than one person to have enough consciousness to see them all. And I guess I just want to say that, this next year we're hoping to have a Jubilee school virtual. But in some ways it sounds, it isn't exactly redundant to what you're saying, because in some ways you're more developed than we are in it. It just sounds very parallel to some of what we're trying to do. And we also have the Mexican component where we're working with people in Mexico who are also quite hungry to learn more and more about Jubilee. Mm-hmm. A couple of them who speak English would be, I think, probably eager enrollees in the kind of thing that you offer. But anyway, we'll stay in touch about that. and just
I think it's exciting. Your work, I mean, I've known of your work for a while, and as we were developing the Jubilee theme, yours was one of the networks. This is happening. People are discovering this vision and seeking to implement it. I think the spirit of God's at work. So the more the merrier.
Yeah, and I know that you're familiar with Wes Howard Brook.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And in his book, Come Out My People, he shows lots of shows that the Jubilee theme is integral, mm-hmm. especially in the writings of Luke, but mm-hmm. also in other places, and he is very high on the importance of teaching this narrative, we'll stay connected, and all of our listeners. How would they connect with you, Will, if they wanted to be on your mailing list, your email?
We do have a website. It's ridiculously out of date, but I hope to get it back up and running. But the information's there. It's www.alternativeseminary.net. alternativeseminary.net, mm-hmm. and it has my phone number and email somewhere on that webpage.
Okay.
So you can get in touch with me that way. I can get you on the list, and you'll be informed of upcoming classes and gatherings and events. And I hope, the Zoom and other methods will help us to collaborate more to reach more people.
Well, anything else you want to say in here? Because it's about time to kind of tie the knot for this moment.
I'm really grateful for this conversation. I'm excited that a lot of connections are being made between people of similar stirrings, of a new way, a different way to follow Jesus. And, I just want to see where this leads us. So thank you for this opportunity. And I hope many of your listeners will join us on Saturday, December 5th, and I'll ruin your Christmas that day, or liberate it. We'll see.
Thank you. Thank you. Yes. I know. I found myself finally just saying, okay, I'll enjoy the cultural Christmas. It's a good time to gather. Well, not so much this year, but in other years, it's a good time to gather. But I just know, but this has nothing to do with the birth stories that are there.
Well, there are some connections. I mean, the cultural Christmas is deeply, the economic Christmas is absurd, but there are ways to understand the culture dynamics of Christmas that are in the spirit of biblical hope. And I think we can do that, mm-hmm. Light candles, green in the midst of the dead earth. So there's some beautiful things we can recover and celebrate home and family life and connections. But at the same time, know that this is a call to God's reign and not the reign of Caesar. So
thank you so much, Will O'Brien, for
your
time.
Thank you.
I'm very grateful to you for this.
You've been listening to Will O'Brien and Lee Van Ham talk about Will's online class in the Alternative Seminary, Peace on Earth and the Politics of Christmas. Have you listened to our recent episodes? In September, So Much to Learn from Outsiders, Immigrant Advocacy with author Lane Van Ham. In October, Scott Klinger, Maximizing Justice Over Profits is Possible. In November, How Empowering Women Changes the World. In a previous episode, we interviewed Lane Van Ham on the power of immigrant advocacy. You can get his new book, Composite Nation, A History of Immigrant Advocacy in the United States, directly from One Earth Publishing, a service of Jubilee One Earth Economics. So do listen to those episodes. You're sure to hear thoughts you'll value. We certainly did as we created those episodes. You can subscribe to this podcast under the name Simple Living Works, at your favorite podcast service. Individual episodes are available at Jubilee's new website, oneearthjubilee.com, and also simplelivingworks.org, window number 3. Urge your friends to do the same. Please tell us your thoughts on these subjects. Leave a message on Jubilee One Earth Economics and Simple Living Works Facebook pages. Until next time, this is Jerry Iverson of Simple Living Works with co-host Lee Van Ham of Jubilee One Earth Economics, wishing you well as we strive together to bring simpler One Earth living into being for the common good.
Learn to live simply so others can simply live. Learn to live simply so others can live.